Everyone loves a parade. Some of you may have seen recently that area fire departments are willing to bring their trucks out and have a little mini parade in front of the house of a young person that's having a birthday. Maybe because of this shutdown, they're not able to have the party they were hoping for. And so they have this little parade in order to brighten the day of this young person who's missing their friends at school and not able to celebrate as they normally would. Parades are a common sight in modern America. Citizens line the streets and cheer as their heroes pass by. Confetti falls from nearby buildings. Marching bands play lively tunes. Candy is tossed out to children along the streets, usually by those participating in the parade. Now, other than those that mark a particular holiday, like St. Patrick's Day or Thanksgiving Day, parades are usually associated with victory. Generations ago, parades were held for victorious soldiers coming home from war. Nowadays, parades are usually held for victorious athletes that have won a championship and are being hailed by their home city. This morning, though, I want you to imagine a different kind of parade. Picture a city. The streets are lined with citizens, but instead of joyous shouts of victory, they're desperately calling out for deliverance. "Save us," they cry. "Save us now." This year, it wouldn't be too hard to imagine such a scene, would it? Replace victorious athletes with medical professionals or first responders. Instead of tossing candy to the children, they're tossing masks and hand sanitizer and gloves and medications to people who are literally scared to death of death. In these times, we can imagine that kind of a scene, can't we? Today is Palm Sunday. On this day, we remember, we celebrate what is often called Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, less than a week before he was condemned and crucified as a common criminal. All four Gospels depict the scene that strikes many as reminiscent of a modern-day parade. One author writes that in this last trip into Jerusalem, Jesus finds himself at the centerpiece of an Independence Day parade, likening Jewish Passover to the 4th of July here in this country. The palm branches for which this day gets its name were really symbols of an independent Palestine. You could say they were Jewish flags that the people were waving as they were shouting as the procession went by. And the people cheered with enthusiasm. But there are other elements to the story that don't quite line up with a parade that we usually would think about it in patriotic or victory terms. As we're going to see, Jesus did not ride on a war horse. He wasn't riding a Mustang convertible. He was riding something that gave a very different vibe. And what the people were shouting, "Hosanna!" That's probably one of just a handful of Hebrew words many Christians know, even though we only use it one day a year. Do we really know what it means? British preacher G. Campbell Morgan writes, "I've often wondered what they meant when they shouted, 'Hosanna.' I'm not quite sure I did until this moment. Hosanna is a combination of two words in the Hebrew. The one, shua, meaning save or salvation. The other is always an exclamation. It's the word ho, meaning now. When you put these two together, it's safe to say that the people were calling out, 'Save now. Save us now.'" There's an intensity in the way that it is said as the people are shouting. So I want to consider Palm Sunday from an unusual vantage point this morning, as it would affect us today. You see, our world is not festive. It's frantic. They're not cheering on champions. They are crying out for a cure. On that original Palm Sunday, the people yelled out, "Hosanna!" They were saying, "Save us! Save us now!" And I believe our world is saying the same thing. What is our answer to them? I want to begin with the anticipation of Palm Sunday. As I mentioned, all four Gospels record the events of this day. I'm going to focus my attention mostly in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 21. Now, it seems that this exuberant event seems to be spontaneous. It just happened, but that's not really the case. Elements of this day had been building for some time. We should understood that among the crowd that came up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover were many from Galilee that had heard Jesus over the last 3 years. They had heard him teach. They had seen many of his miracles. They were convinced this is the Messiah. This is the one God had promised long ago. And they were excited. They were anticipating that maybe this is the time that Jesus would establish his throne, that he would become king and bring Israel back to their glory days. The Roman occupation was very unpopular, probably nowhere more so than Galilee. The Galileans tended to be a bit troublesome to the Romans. They were a little too excited, a little too patriotic maybe for their liking. And many of the crowd that was following Jesus on this day were the Galileans who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and were anticipating maybe this year it would be a little different. At the end of Matthew chapter 20, we're told that a large crowd was following Jesus as they came toward the city. And many of them were these Galilean pilgrims that were coming to the Mount of Olives that was just to the east of the city of Jerusalem. They weren't all Galileans, though. There were some from Jerusalem and the surrounding area that would have joined this throng of people because of something that John records in his gospel. Just before Palm Sunday, Jesus had performed what some would consider his greatest miracle of all. He had raised Lazarus from the dead. You say, well, Jesus had done that before, at least on a couple of occasions. What makes this so special? What makes it special is where it happened. Jesus raised Lazarus in the town of Bethany, which was virtually a suburb of Jerusalem. It was only a couple miles away. You see, the folks in Judah, they kind of looked down their noses at their Galilean cousins. You know, a lot of their jokes would start out with, how many Galileans does it take to, and then you finish the joke. And so when the Galileans would say, oh, this Jesus, he performed these great miracles. He turned water into wine, and he fed a multitude on a hill, and he raised people from the dead. The Judah folks kind of took that with a grain of salt, maybe more than a grain. Yeah, you know, they don't quite get things always so right. But see, this happened in their backyard. This happened just over the hill. And many from Jerusalem were eyewitnesses. They saw this corpse that had been buried for 4 days walk out of the tomb. He was alive. There was no disparaging this account. This really happened. And John says that a number of people believed in Jesus at that time and were following him. So they would have joined the Galileans. So as we're going to see a little bit later, this large crowd at the end of Matthew 20 becomes a huge crowd as Jesus approaches the city. Now it is important to distinguish two groups from what happens here on Palm Sunday. And in fact, you see both of them in Matthew's text. Matthew 21. You have those who believed in Jesus, most of them being Galileans. A few of them probably came from Jerusalem, who had maybe seen the raising of Lazarus. They were shouting Hosanna. They were excited. They were anticipating something great happening. The vast majority of people, though, in and around the city of Jerusalem were much more skeptical, especially those who were listening to the priests and the scribes and the leaders there in Jerusalem. They were not so quick to believe that Jesus was this Messiah that had been promised. The reason I point this out is to avoid a mistake that is often made and unfortunately is still being made in some places. You'll hear preachers sometimes talk about the crowd of people crying Hosanna on Palm Sunday cried crucify him on Good Friday. And that's just not true. There were two totally different groups. The reason why Jesus was arrested at night and tried in secret, breaking a number of Jewish laws, was because the leaders knew that there was such a following of Jesus that if they had tried to arrest him openly in the daytime, if there had been a public trial, there'd have been a riot. In fact, as you go through what's called Passion Week or Holy Week, Jesus' popularity amongst the people goes up. It doesn't decline. There's no time for this crowd to turn on Jesus from saying Hosanna to the Son of David on Sunday to crucify him on Friday. It's a totally different crowd. These were his followers. These were his believers. Now, the emphasis of this passage is on the acclamation of Palm Sunday, what they said. See, Jesus was acclaimed by thousands of people as he approached the city. The road that led from Jericho to Jerusalem passed near the village of Bethphage, which we're going to read about in a moment. It stood on the southeastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So Jesus, his route would have taken him over the mountain's brow and down the west slope. That descent would have given him a spectacular view of the city, rising to heights of the next slightly lower hill, the Hill of Zion. You hear a lot about Zion in association with Jerusalem. But it would also allow the spectators to see him coming. And those who knew who was coming and they believed in Jesus would come out of the city and pour out to welcome him. This was not unknown in the ancient world, where people would pour out of the city and create a parade to welcome their conquering hero in. And so more people get involved. Now, what we see in the opening of this passage is that Jesus' approach to Jerusalem is something he planned. One author calls it deliberately dramatic. Look at the first three verses of Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus said to two disciples, "Go into the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send for them right away." This is so unlike what Jesus had done earlier in his ministry. Many times in Galilee, when his followers would want to take him and make him king, we're told that he escaped from them. He ran away from them. When people would exclaim that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, he would tell them to be quiet. He didn't want the public acclamation. He didn't want the notoriety. He didn't want the attention. But here, he's not only accepting the clamor of the crowd, he started it. He caused it. He is setting this up. So why would he do that? Well, for one thing, he knew what was about to happen. But he did this specifically, we're told by Matthew, to fulfill prophecy. Look at verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is an Old Testament passage. It's found in Zechariah 9:9. And it was known to be a messianic prophecy. This is a foretelling of the promised one who would come. And Matthew emphasizes that Jesus is fulfilling this right to the letter. There's a colt and a donkey that Jesus would ride on. Now, Matthew's the only one of the four that suggests there are two animals here, the mother and the young colt. Mark tells us the colt had never been ridden before. Probably explains why they brought the mother along, to keep the young colt under control. So this is something Jesus is doing specifically. But it's not just to create a parade. It's not just for the entrance. This communicates something very important. And it's found there in that prophecy of Zechariah. It says, your king comes to you meek, gentle, riding on a donkey. Now you say, what's the significance of that? You see, in those days, when a king would come on his war horse, that many meant business. He was either leading his army or he was coming to announce that he was going to attack. But when a king would ride on a donkey, that was always understood in the ancient world as this person is coming in peace. So Jesus was not coming as the people had anticipated, as a military leader ready to kick out the Romans, as a conquering king setting up his earthly reign. Jesus is coming in peace. Now, I'm not sure the people caught that. They should have. They should have known their scripture. They should have known the customs of the day. But they were so caught up in their own anticipation of what they wanted, they missed the point. Jesus was coming. Jesus was coming as king, but he was coming in peace. He was not coming to fulfill their nationalistic desire of an independent country once again. He was coming to them meek and gentle. The very words he used to describe himself in Matthew chapter 11. So Jesus rode to Jerusalem not on a white war horse, but on a lowly beast of burden. Not as a symbol of power, but as a symbol of peace. Not a revolutionary with political intent. Now take a look at verses 6 and 7. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. Some people make a big deal out of that. Jesus sat on them. He must have sat on both animals at the same time. That doesn't make any sense. Read the verse. They put their cloaks, plural, on the animals, and Jesus sat on them, meaning the cloaks, not the animals. Matthew isn't writing nonsense here. He understood. He was there. He saw it. Jesus rode the colt behind the mother donkey, leading the way. Now it says that a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. What's that all about? Well, again, this is a custom from that part of the world. This is like, we would call it the red carpet treatment. Now, in a practical sense, it helped keep the dust down as the procession came by along the road. But you see this in the Old Testament in 2 Kings 9:13, when Jehu was anointed king of Israel. The people laid their cloaks out in front as he rode by. And so this has the meaning of we're acknowledging a king is coming. They're giving him the royal red carpet treatment, you would say. And where it says a huge crowd, this is a very unusual word in Greek. It means the most. We might say it was the largest crowd ever. That's saying something. Remember, Jesus fed 5,000 men along with women and children. But this crowd would have dwarfed that. As the Jews from all over the known world came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, there would have probably been tens of thousands. Some estimate 150,000 came on to Jerusalem during this week of Passover. So it was a huge crowd. And they were shouting, "Hosanna!" Which, as we saw earlier, means save, save now. And then they shouted something else. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, both Hosanna and that phrase comes from Psalm 118, which was a messianic psalm. This was a psalm that they were very familiar with. It was a psalm that was often sung as the people were coming up the hill to the temple of Jerusalem. Again, there was great anticipation. And one day God would send the Messiah, and now they were acclaiming him. Here he is. This is the one. This is the one that's going to save us. He's going to come in the name of the Lord, meaning with his power and authority to fulfill his purpose. Now, what you see is that while the crowd was very excited outside the city, as Jesus was coming up and they're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Notice verses 10 and 11. Matthew tells us about a different crowd. When Jesus entered the city, the people were stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." These folks weren't going so far as to say, "He's the Messiah. He's the one." They weren't hailing him as king. And it was this group that represents those on Good Friday shouting, "Crucify him," not the same group that said, "Hosanna," bringing him into the city. But it's still important to point out that, for the most part, the folks there missed the point. This was not a triumphal entry, as we're so often told, like a Roman triumph of that day. This was not a victory celebration. This was not a coronation of a new king. Jesus had a more important agenda to fulfill. He's coming on a donkey. He's coming meek and gentle. He's coming in peace. Now, he is coming to save. The people are saying, "Hosanna, save us now." And Jesus is saying, "I am. I'm coming to save you. Just not in the way you think." And that leads us to the application of Palm Sunday. What's it mean to us today? I mean, it's fine to review a historic occasion and to maybe understand what it meant at the time. This is something we celebrate every year. But what does it really mean today? Especially in our current situation as a nation, as a world. How does Palm Sunday apply to us today? I want to go back to that opening illustration. I want you to imagine for a moment New York City. The streets are lined with people. Now, they're keeping a 6-foot distance from each other, of course. Jesus is coming down the street, and the people are calling out, "Hosanna! Save us! Save us now, Jesus!" My question would be, save us from what? Save us from this virus, many would call out. Save us from the sickness and the death that it brings. Others would yell, save us from the stress that comes from fear and isolation and an uncertain future. Still others would scream, save us from the economic disaster this pandemic is causing. Save my business. Save my job. Save my house and possessions. A few might call out, save our freedoms. Save us from government officials who can't put aside their partisanship long enough to lead us. Save us from those who would take away our liberties in the name of public safety. Now, all these are legitimate concerns, but none of them are what we really need. Oh, sure, they'd help in the short run. They'd temporarily abate our problems so that we could get back to a sense of normalcy. And that would be the real tragedy. For us to come so close to the eternal realities that life is fragile, death is inevitable, eternity is an awfully long time to be spent in agonizing isolation. To come so close to realizing these things and then go back to life as normal, that would be tragic indeed. I'm not saying we don't need saved, far from it. We just need to realize what we need saved from. Our biggest obstacle today is not physical, it's not psychological, it's not political, it's not economical. Our biggest opponent is spiritual. In the immortal words of Walt Kelly's cartoon character Pogo, we have met the enemy and he is us. Yes, we need to be saved from self. You see, deep within each one of us is a disease far more deadly than COVID-19. We've had it since birth. We got it from our parents. It's called sin. Now, I know that's an outdated term for many today. There are some preachers that won't use that word because they're afraid that it'll turn off their listeners. There's so many definitions of what the word means that many are confused about it. But here's a simple definition. Sin is selfishness. Sin is the idea that the whole world revolves around me. Sin is what causes that baby to wake up in the middle of the night and cry at some ungodly hour because they have needs that need to be met now. It's what causes most children's second word after mama to be mine or no, as they assert their own selfish will. It's what causes children to fight over toys. It's what causes adults to fight over bigger toys. It's what causes people to go to the store and buy 17 years worth of toilet paper and hand sanitizer without any concern about what somebody else might need. It's the idea that the whole world revolves around me. It's the attitude that says, I don't care what anybody else says. I'm going to do my own thing. I don't care about anybody else's health. I'm going to live my life. It's selfishness. It's sin. And it's something we're all born with. And it's something that will kill us. Jesus said, don't fear the things that can only kill the body. Fear the things that can kill the soul. And sin is fatal to our souls. And so if we were to line the streets and cry out, save us now, save us from ourselves, save us from our sins, we'd be on the right track. Especially if we directed those cries to Jesus. You see, in the original Hebrew, the words Hosanna and Jesus are very similar. Hosanna, as we saw, is two Hebrew words, ho, meaning now, and shua, meaning salvation. Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua. Shua, meaning salvation, and the beginning, yeah, is a shortened form of Yahweh, meaning Yahweh saves. God saves, God's salvation. Salvation from what? Well, we see that in Matthew chapter 1. When before he was born, an angel told his parents, you are to give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not from the Romans, not from a bad economy, not from sickness, not even from death, but from their sins. And folks, what our world needs today more than anything else, more than a cure from COVID-19, more than more PPE for our medical professionals, and I'm not saying they don't need them, but what we need more is to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from our selfishness, our sin. And the good news is, when we come to Jesus crying out, "Save us now," He will. He won't turn anybody away. He will save you now. For as many as believed on Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to those who believed on His name. This morning, wherever you are, as you hear these words, if you haven't done so already, you can cry out to Jesus, "Save me now." And He will. Confess your sin. Ask for forgiveness. Commit yourself to following after Jesus as His disciple from this day forward. And your life will be changed. You will be saved. Not only in this life, but for all of eternity. That's what Palm Sunday is all about. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Yeshua, Jesus, Your salvation, because we need to be saved. We need to be saved from ourselves, from our own sinful ways, that we do not spend eternity apart from You, in isolation, in a horrible place called the Lake of Fire. Father, I do lift up our nation, our world. I pray for those whose lives have been devastated by this disease, those who are infected, those who are fighting for their lives. I pray for their families and the families of those who have lost the battle. Pray for those on the front lines, the first responders, the medical personnel that are risking their own health in trying to treat those who are infected. I pray for our leaders. I pray that they could come together and look to solve problems instead of point fingers. Father, more than anything, what we need in this nation, what we need in this world is to come back to You. We need saved from ourselves. We need Jesus. And I pray that if nothing else comes out of this horrible pandemic, many people will see their need for Jesus and their souls will be saved. It's to that end we pray in Jesus' name.